Open your Bibles to 1 John. We'll be reading three different passages this morning, starting with 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. The word of the Lord. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not, that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Going to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 16. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then over to the Gospel of John. Chapter 16. John chapter 16. Starting in verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
you will keep your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 5. We'll start there, but we'll be moving on through this entire section. And just a word as we begin, Sky spoke with me this morning and just wanted to thank all of you for your prayers, knowing what she's trying to struggle with down there with her mom and dad and her mom still being in the hospital and all that's been going on. But your prayers have been greatly appreciated and certainly felt as she's been ministering to them in their time of need. She'll hopefully be home this Wednesday. At least that's my prayer. We'll see how that goes. Now, as most of you know, we've been working through this little letter of 1 John with a specific focus in an effort to get a firm handle on John's assertion that he had written it, at least in part, to give certainty to believers that they're really saved and saved now, that that isn't just something that waits the future. So in 1 John 5:13, we have this fascinating place. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, how can I know that I know that I know that I'm in right relationship with God? That my sins are really forgiven already, that I am already received as one of God's own children, and that when I die, I'll immediately go to be in the presence of the God who loves me and sent his Son to die for me. How can I do that with, how can I know that with certainty? And while not everyone struggles with this question in a deep way, many do, and to be honest with you, all should. For some reason, some question it because they simply have never heard or believed the gospel. It's never come to them. The gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners is something they've never been confronted with before. They know the world's a pretty broken place. They're aware of that, but they have no idea why. And they've never heard the biblical explanation of how all pain and sickness and disease and heartache and war and every bit of the misery of the human condition is a result of one thing. That back in the Garden of Eden, when God created us in his image, we rebelled against him. We wanted then, and we still want, if we examine our own hearts and minds, the right to govern ourselves as we see fit. We don't want to give up the reins of self. And that puts us in direct contradistinction with God himself. We want the right to name right and wrong for ourselves. We don't want to have to subject ourselves to what God says, and to live for ourselves rather than to live our lives for the one who made us for himself. So it's an entire mindset that comes into this. They've never known that God so loved us that even in our rebellion, he devised a way to remain absolutely holy and not compromise his justice in any way and still buy us back to himself out of our ruin. They've never heard that the plan that he put in place to accomplish that was to send his own perfect Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to live a life that completely fulfilled all that God could demand of the human race and be our substitute on the cross as well, enduring the just wrath of God against our sin, our rebellion. And this is so that all that who put their trust in him might be forgiven and reconciled to him and granted eternal life. They've not heard that that's the state of affairs in this present world. That's how this universe functions, and as at least as God has made it known. Or maybe they've heard some other gospel, some false gospel. And then there's those that have heard the gospel and they've believed the gospel. They know the truth of all this. They're fully aware of all of these facts, and they've come to Christ for forgiveness of sin and for salvation from the judgment of God, and yet for reasons probably still unknown even to themselves, they can't find complete rest in it. And when those are in that condition, it's a difficult place. They are plagued. They're tormented by thoughts that somehow they'll still be damned, even though they believe the gospel. That they're not in right relationship with him. They fear to be able to trust him fully as they ought. Perhaps that's because of some failure that they imagine is outside the sufficiency of Christ's blood. Even though we know it biblically, sometimes we feel as though we've gone beyond the pale, or because they don't feel that they're saved. Or maybe because they think they've just not been good enough since they believed. It's amazing how some of those things can plague our minds. And sadly, I mean, the truth be known, there are even some Christian traditions that have taught people that they can't know that they're saved now. That has to await some final state, maybe going through purgatory, going through some other cleansing outside. And so they can't know for sure that they're already in a right relationship with God. They've been told that such an assurance of actually being saved or being in an irreversible right relationship with God is unknowable. You might hope it's so, but it might be lost again tomorrow. I've known those that have been caught in this endless cycle of being saved and then lost and then saved again and then lost again. And it's left them in a place where they can never truly rest in the finished work of Christ on their behalf. The mindset is, even though it's not said this way, maybe it is by some, God's done his part, but if I fail to do mine, then everything's out the window. Because salvation somehow rests partially in me. John wants all of those who might read this letter to come to a place of assurance before the throne of God. He doesn't want anybody left outside that knowledge. If that lack of certainty is because you need to hear and believe the gospel, because you've never done that, well, then I'm going to invite you to really listen carefully this morning. This is for you. You need to hear this gospel and believe and trust Christ. You really can be born again. You can become a new creation in Jesus and be fully and finally reconciled to the living God. That's the good news we get to share with you. But maybe your assurance has been wounded by some errant teaching or some cause that's even unknown to you. But of all the things we've examined in this study so far, of all the foundation stones that John's been building for us and has brought forward to date, none of them carries as much weight as the one we're going to examine this morning. And it's captured in one very simple but eternally profound phrase in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. Just the first part of the verse. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And that, by God's grace, is what I hope to unpack for you this morning. Now, to get there, let me do a very, very brief review, and I mean brief. I'm going to skip over these very quickly. So far, John has been building this foundation for us of certainty regarding our salvation by getting us to look at our relationship to some key things. He doesn't look at performance and he doesn't look at feelings. He looks at what is our relationship to certain things. So what's our relationship to the Word of God? Is the Word of God divinely authoritative for me or is it not? And what's my relationship to God himself? Is my relationship to him based upon having actually believed the gospel or not? Or am I looking for something else? What's my relationship to sin? And here's the phrase that I think clarifies everything I tried to say when we preached through that portion. Do you hate your love of it? You see what's going on there. It's your relationship to it that's the issue. And what about Christ's people, the church? Do you have a unique affinity for them? And, of course, the last time we looked at the world's values. Are you rejecting the world's values and the value system in favor of the Bible's revelation of what is truly valuable? So that you're working on a different standard. Every nation has its own currency, and Christians have their own currency. We have to determine what actually has value for us in this life. And if it's not something that God's revealed to us, we may need to go back and re-examine why that's the case. But this morning, we're going to look at this. What is my relationship to the Holy Spirit? And let me put this in a phrase so that you get where we're going to be going all the way through this morning. Do you know the reality of Spirit-given conviction over mere facts or unbelief? This is vitally important. Do I know the reality of a Spirit-wrought conviction in my soul rather than clinging to simple facts or still clinging to my unbelief? Now, we're going to look at that in four portions in 1 John, four sections that John teases this idea out. And as we work through each one, you'll see that, it, again, which is John's habit, he likes to build thought upon thought upon thought. It's a cumulative case. So the first place we want to look is 1 John chapter 2. If you have your Bible, never hurts to have your own Bible in front of you so that you can put your face on this. I'm going to, of course, keep these things on the screen, but never hurts to have it in your own Bible. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. He's going to define what he means by those in just a minute. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Some people have used this to plague people if they've left one church and gone to another church, that somehow that proves they're outside of Christ. That's not John's point. He's got a much more narrow concept going on here, and we'll get to that as we work through it. But they went out that it might become plain they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Not knowledge on how to fix your motorcycle, but different kind of knowledge. We'll get to that. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Those are the ones who went out from them. People who denied that Jesus was the Christ. That's his. Those are who he's labeling Antichrist. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son, that relationship truly exists. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Makes you think through some religious systems, doesn't it? Those who deny that Jesus is actually the Son of God do not have the Father either. Very, very important. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also, because you can't have a Son without a Father. It just makes sense. You can't be a Son without having come from a Father. It just doesn't work that way. So let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if it stays with you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, it is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, we're going to take this in three sections. And the first one, I'm going to develop the most, and then we'll move through the others rather more quickly. So if you get panicky. Well, of course, our clock back here says right now it's only 10:15, so I've got a lot of time this morning. Thank you all for getting here on time. Let's go back to the first section here. Children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, we've already discussed the historical context of behind his words here earlier, so I'm not going to go back and repeat those. I won't spend a lot of time on it. Let me give you the real Reader's Digest version. Most simply, there was a thought system that was invading the church during John's time when he's writing this letter. That thought system was called Gnosticism. You may have heard of it even today. Some people talk about the Gnostic Gospels. If you watch the History Channel, they'll talk about that. Unfortunately, rather ill-informed, not from a very scholarly perspective. But part of the teaching of the Gnostics was that physical or material matter is inherently evil. Anything physical is inherently evil. And therefore, they said Jesus could not have come in the flesh. It's no way, since God couldn't inhabit evil matter. There would be a contradiction. So their theory was Jesus must have only appeared to be human, or that the Holy Spirit came upon him. There was a heretic by the name of Cerinthus who was alive at this time, who was a contemporary of John that John dealt with. We know this from some extra-biblical literature. And Cerinthus taught that Jesus was a man, and the Holy Spirit came on him when he was baptized, but the Holy Spirit had to leave him before he was crucified because you couldn't crucify God, so therefore something else had to be happening. These kinds of things are what John's wrestling with in his context. So he's got to be really clear about this. And so they taught people that once you got this secret knowledge that they had about who Jesus really was, then you could become part of the spiritual elite that they imagined themselves to be. You just needed to know that Jesus couldn't possibly be God in the flesh. That couldn't work. And so that had to be an apparition. He just had to appear as though he was a human being. But all of it centered around one thing, an errant view of who Jesus Christ is. That will always be the first heresy that invades the church. Always number one, trying to deny who Jesus is. And you'll recall that at the opening of John's letter, he spends a lot of time establishing that Jesus was in fact God's Son, that he really was in a human body, and that he was very God and very man, the way the early church would proclaim it in their creeds and confessions. So when these Gnostics hit a brick wall with the people in the church and they couldn't get their point across because their doctrine was rejected, they left. And that caused quite a stir. That's who John's referring to here. And in the process, of course, they tried to get others to go with them. Leave us, be a part of our elite little group, and you'll really know the truth. And John says, look, the truth is this. If they had really been true Christians to begin with, they would have stayed with us because we're teaching about the true Christ. But the fact that they split off shows that they were never really Christians as the Bible defines what a Christian is. But here's the second part. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. They were trying to impart secret knowledge. John goes, but you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have this knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That this Jesus, this physical man, is the Messiah, is the Son of God. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Don't veer off from this. This is what we've always preached and taught to you. Hang on to it. Don't let somebody fool you. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. You don't need to keep some or get some secret knowledge like this group claimed. Why? Simply because you've been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. The cults typically work by coming into churches and saying, we've got some new revelation, some new knowledge, some secret knowledge you haven't already gotten. Folks, let your antenna be raised up high at that moment. It's never true. Now, the Christ who's been preached to us from the Bible is truly the Christ. The truth is, John says, Jesus himself has given something to you, which in the giving makes you know for certain that these guys are dead wrong about Jesus. And what does John call this? He uses the word twice in this passage. He calls it an anointing. Not a word we use in everyday conversation. At least not one that I use in everyday conversation. But it's one that's carried throughout the Bible. So we have lots of data to go back and examine to find out what exactly John's talking about. Now, short story. Anointing in the Bible always means, and it was carried out usually by means of smearing oil on someone, just to say it indelicately, they would do it ceremoniously, but smearing oil on someone to show to mark out that they were fitted for an office in serving God. That's what the anointing was for. It was done to kings. They would be anointed as king. There would be oil smeared on them to say, you are suited for this office by God. And same for priests and same for prophets. In some cases, even some objects were anointed, meaning they were set apart for sacred service to serve God. But this anointing was always symbolic of something. Just rubbing oil on anything doesn't make it special, no matter how special you might think the oil is. There's not some kind of material transference there. The anointing was always symbolic of one thing, and that was that the Holy Spirit was the one who was equipping the individual for the service they were called to. Now, we can't develop that fully here, but I do want to throw two quick passages at you that'll help demonstrate exactly what John's saying, what I'm trying to say here. In Luke's gospel, for instance, we're told that Jesus went into the synagogue in his native hometown of Nazareth one Sabbath, and he opened the scroll to the book of Isaiah, and he read out of it. It's in Luke 4:18. And this is what he read from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What has he done? He has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So now you know exactly what he's referring to when he says the anointing. The text gives it to you. This anointing is nothing other than the Holy Spirit himself. I have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. I've received the Holy Spirit specifically for this work, to carry this out. That raises a whole host of questions we can answer another time, but let's just go with where we are. But we see it again in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Catch the connection? Can't miss it. And so he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now the question in the text where we are is, why would John use the anointing language when it comes to believers? Why would he say that we're anointed if we're in Christ today? And quite simply, it's because Jesus himself spent a whole lot of time in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, getting the disciples ready for the day when he would send the Holy Spirit upon the believers after his ascension. It's what he specifically did, that he would baptize or anoint believers with the Holy Spirit. Let me go back to John's Gospel just for that. John 14. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Wonderful word there, another. In the Greek, it means another of the same kind as I am. Not another the way he's totally different from me, but another, just as I am. He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And who is this helper? Oh, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Wow. There's going to come this transition for the church that's powerful and amazing, and it comes by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So then we say, well, what will the Holy Spirit do when he comes? Well, tons. There's a lot written in the New Testament about that. Ed preached about it just a few weeks ago, at least in one portion, to talk about the gifts of the Spirit that he brings. But Ed also made another point when he preached on this, and that is that we think a lot about the gifts of the Spirit, but ignore the fact that the Spirit himself is the gift. And what is this gift, this anointing that he gives us? Well, I'm going to give you again just two quick references to that, because I want to move on through our text here. John 16:8 tells us one thing. And when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Don't miss that word convict. We're going to come back to it big time. It's the idea of really driving home to someone's heart where they are. It's conviction above mere belief. Don't miss it. He'll convict. He'll utterly convince us inwardly of three things. And this is how, if you're a Christian here today, this is how you came to Christ. He convicted you inwardly. He made the case and you felt the weight of your sinfulness. He'll convince. He'll convict the world of sin. He'll go on to say of sin because they don't believe in me. That's the greatest of all. And of righteousness. How will he convict of righteousness? Well, he'll convict the world that their righteousness is not sufficient to save them. That no matter how good they can be, it won't work. And he will convict them of judgment. That they are all subject to the coming judgment of God. And in that conviction of those three things, that's what drives us to Christ. This is what the Spirit does. Very powerful. But I can't stop there. Let me go to John 15. But when the Helper comes, Jesus again speaking, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And as a result, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, I could really build this case with a dozen more passages easily. But here the idea is plain, that the key work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness about who Jesus is directly to the soul. It is a revelation inwardly of who Christ is. Let me go back. Remember the verse I cited at the beginning in 1 John 5? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony within himself. So John's third point becomes clear then in this opening section in chapter 2. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Don't leave that conviction that the Spirit has brought to you. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So what's he saying? That by virtue of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, every genuine believer, every genuine child of God has this first. Please don't miss this. A conviction that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. Conviction. You can't be talked out of it. You know it. John is going to build on this, but let me get the point cemented so that we grasp it well. Knowledge comes to us in a number of different ways. It comes in different forms. I may have been misled. I remember being in fourth grade and answering a test. And when I answered the test, because my father had helped me the night before study because I hadn't studied when I should have, and we looked up in the encyclopedia the proper orientation of the Tropic of Cancer and the Tropic of Capricorn and where they fit on the globe, and I went in the next morning armed with that information from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and my teacher promptly marked me wrong because she had taught different degree settings for those two bands on the globe. And as it turns out, my dad went in to defend me and said, hey, we got it out of here. And she said, you're right, my material's wrong. And I was vindicated in front of the class. It was probably the best day of my life. I'm trying to recreate that. But I was taught in school many of these things. I believe that on average, because the orbit is elliptical, that the moon is about 238,855 miles away from us. It varies a little bit, goes in and out, but that's it. Now, I believe that because I've been taught it. I've never driven that distance. I believe it because there are those who have both the means and the methods requisite to have worked out those calculations. And they say, that's what it is, and I can trust that. I believe because I've been taught and I've read that the moon has a solid, iron-rich core, and that it then has a fluid outer core, primarily of liquid iron around the core and a partially molten boundary layer. That's what they tell me. Now, no one's actually drilled through the surface to find out if that's all true, but that's what they've worked out. They've told us that. And I believe that. And I can see it I know the moon's there. I can see it every night. I look up and I see it there. But I don't know the moon the way those who walked on its surface do. Their knowledge is a lot different than mine. They have a realization of the moon that I'm never going to have unless, as my wife has often threatened, she sends me there. If some of those things that I believe about the moon that I've been taught, if they are altered later due to some further investigation, so what? It's not going to make any difference. And for many, unfortunately, the knowledge of Jesus falls into a very similar category. They believe what they've been taught. They trust that those who taught them knew what they were talking about. But do they know it for themselves? Do they have that complete inward knowledge that this is absolute truth? Do they know it like sunlight when they see it each day? Sadly, truth is no. Many don't. They're Christians in name only. Christians because they aren't Muslims or Jews or adherents of some other belief system. That's how they've defined Christian. But they're not Christians by the conviction induced directly in the soul by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But this is the thing which is indispensable to being a genuine Christian. The one who's been born again by the Spirit, they know who and what Jesus really is as truly as if they had walked the shores of Galilee with him. And they can't be shaken from it. The Spirit has given them an inner reality of him, and they can no more deny that reality than they can deny their own existence. They don't just believe it, they know it. And they know it supernaturally. Specifically what Jesus was saying the Holy Spirit would do. That's John's starting point. That this is the common experience of all those born again by the Spirit of Christ. That the reality of his incarnation is indisputable fact. And nothing can take that away from them. And this is surprisingly true for the genuine believer who's struggling with assurance. This is why it has special application. If this is you today, you really need to lean into this, beloved. You know full well that no matter how you feel, I had a bad week this week. I don't know about the rest of you. I had a couple of days this week that were just horrid in my own heart and mind. Times when I just felt depressed, despairing, not for any real reason. There didn't seem to be anything there, but just felt wretched and distant. You know full well that no matter how you feel, and this was true for me this week, no matter how down, how depressed, how despairing, confused, or distracted you are at any given time, nevertheless, you just can't get away from the fact that the Son of God is real and that he came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. You just can't shake it. It's there. So get this. The very source of the misery for some of you who might be struggling with assurance is that Jesus is real to your soul. That's what makes you miserable. And at the same time, that's what proves to you that you're Christ's. Because you can't get rid of him. No matter what you do. And that's, you feel miserable because you're not measuring up because you can't come to him. But the truth is, you know he's real and you can't shake that fact. And he's saying, yeah, that is the nature of my spirit within you. I breed in you a conviction that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate and you can't get out of it. Your very wrestling is incontrovertible proof that you're indwelt by his Spirit. So Paul will say, he'll pick up on that same theme in Romans chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The unbeliever never wrestles with this. Only the believer does. So what's the first thing the indwelling Spirit bears witness to in the believer, in the soul of the believer, and in the soul of the believer only? An absolute conviction that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. John was telling his readers that no one could bring them some new secret knowledge about Jesus that was in any way superior to the witness that was already within them, which showed them that any other teaching about Jesus was antichrist. And now that's only his first point. He's going to give us three more, but I'll move through them quickly. We move to a second one in chapter 3. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. I just love that. How do I know I abide in him? By the Spirit that he's given me. And what has that Spirit done? Well, first of all, it's given me a conviction that Jesus is God incarnate. I can't get away from that. And so he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Do they bear that same witness? For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, that's from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. How have you overcome them? By this witness that's within you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now you know what that verse really means. That's what he's talking about. It isn't about whether or not you can jump higher or run faster. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world, so therefore I can do math better. No, I still stink at math. I always will. Ben has tried to help me. He gave me a book. He said, read The Joy of X. I read the first chapter. I said, I might finally understand math. I might finally stop being afraid of numbers. I read chapter 2, and that's as far as I could go. I'm still going back to try and do it. All right, but you're from God and you've overcome them. For he who is in you, the witness of the Holy Spirit in you, is greater than these ones in the world who would proclaim the Antichrist doctrine that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh. And they are from the world and therefore they speak from the world. They can't possibly give you the truth. And so the world listens to them. In contrast, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Isn't that a big claim? Now get that. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's John's second point. And it is that the indwelling Spirit of Christ brings another conviction with him. And it is this, the conviction that the apostolic witness is true. What they said is true. Now, because we've spent a lot of time on this subject already, the believer's relationship to the Word of God, I'm not going to go back and rehash that. I won't press the point any more than to note that when one is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, all questions about whether or not God's Word is true and authoritative end. That's what the Spirit does. He brings you back to the Word, and when you read it, you know it's true. Again, this is a supernatural conviction that he brings, and you can't shake it. You can't get away from it. You can't read this and then read some other book and say, oh, they're the same. A number of years ago, going way back, this had to be when I was maybe early 20s. There was a church in town that brought J.I. Packer into town. Some of you know J.I. Packer, the great theologian. A brilliant, brilliant man, wonderful man of God. They brought him into town to debate the head of Colgate Divinity School here in Rochester on whether or not on the inspiration of the Scriptures. The head of Colgate got up and he gave his little dissertation, and in it he said some things to the equivalent. He literally said, there are parts of Dante's Inferno that are as inspired as the Word of God. And he said some other things similar to that. We all listened. I think there were 14 of us there. It was in the Howard Johnsons at 12 Corners. Motives have never even heard of a Howard Johnsons. I'm sorry, I'm dating myself. But it was at the Howard Johnsons at 12 Corners, and we were there. And like I said, it wasn't advertised. About 13 or 14 of us showed up. And then Dr. Packer got up, and in his very humble and inimitable style, brilliant theologian but godly man that he is, he gave about a 15-minute dissertation, and at that point, the head of the Colgate Divinity School knew he was outgunned, outmanned, and it was time to give up the ship. And in fact, he stood up and he said, I relinquish the rest of our time this morning to Dr. Packer. And Dr. Packer then just unfolded the Scriptures for us. It was wonderful. Well, what he proved by time he was done was to say that I don't have the reality that this Word of God is truly the Word of God is to say something about the state of my soul. And I need to find out why. No, the Holy Spirit brings with Him a conviction, and you know it. Some of you, before you were saved, the Bible, okay, this big, complicated, weird book with a lot of these and thous, not sure where I'm going with that. You get saved, and even though you don't understand parts of it, you can't get enough of it. You go back and you read it. I need to know what it says. I need to know where it's going. And you study it, even though parts of it mystify you and some parts of it quite literally bore you. But you know it's God's Word. It doesn't mean that you won't have questions about how to interpret it or understand it or apply various parts of it. But what it does mean, as in the text, we know the Spirit of God and truth is opposed to the spirit of error by whether or not we listen to, hold to, agree with what the apostles taught and preached and wrote. The anointing that abides in the believer brings an undeniable conviction regarding the Word of God as being the Word of God given to us by the apostles. Paul, in fact, points to this in his letter to the Thessalonians as a way of saying, this is how I know you guys were really saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's why I have confidence in your salvation, because you know this is the Word of God that we preached to you. So if you're one of the strugglers here today, let this stand to give you an assurance like nothing else can. If you have that deep-seated, spirit-wrought conviction that the Word of God is just that, it's the Word of God, even if you're battling understanding some things in it that it teaches aright, that conviction comes from the Holy Spirit alone. No place else. Some may say they believe it, but deep down they never tremble at it, they never search it out, they never let it search them out. But the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, they know that this is God's Word and nothing can shake them from that reality. For it is reality and not mere belief. So building upon those previous two, John then multiplies his case in chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So we need to know that His Spirit is in us. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. I got that. That was his first point. He's reiterating. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has had for us. What? Because of the first two, I also come to know the love that He has for us. For God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. My day of judgment confidence comes from what He's been building on so far. By this is love perfected, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. And there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. So, as I said, John reiterates his first point, that Jesus' Spirit within us makes us testify, bear witness that the Father has sent His Son into the world. But more, by that same Spirit, we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You see the mounting argument. If we share the Spirit's conviction of who and what Jesus is, and that He came to save, and then in His saving act, we come face to face with the reality of His love for us. And we come face to face with it in a way that's unlike anything else. We can complain that we don't feel His love. And all of us have been there at one time or another. And we might say that we even doubt His love at times. But what we cannot deny is what His Scripture just tells us. And that is that we know His love for us by the fact that He died for us on the cross. In other words, the Spirit grants this third conviction, A conviction that God's love toward us is absolutely proven in sending His Son to die for our sins. This belongs to the essence of saving faith. Let me go back to the text. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If I know the witness of the Spirit within, granting a powerful conviction regarding his incarnation and death on Calvary, and then knowing that, I must also concede incontrovertibly what the love that God has for me. Let me give you a quick quote from John Calvin on this. I think it's so clear. He says, we shall now have a full definition of faith. It's a great definition of faith. If we say that it is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, what's that founded on? Founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ. In other words, founded by what's given to us in the Word and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Bingo. You see how these all work together. The Spirit gives a deep conviction that Christ has come and that the word about him is true and that his death on the cross is his testimony regarding his love toward me. Whatever I may or may not think or feel, I'm required to concede what his word teaches. So my problem of assurance may be that I'm unwilling to accept the proof he says is the best proof of love. We all want our own proof. We want to tell God how he can best show us he loves us. And he says, no, I'm showing you how I can best show you I love you by sending my son to die for you. There is no better proof. It may be a faith issue after all. The story is often told by, I won't reiterate that one. I've done it before. Let me get back to the last work that the Spirit and the soul, that John wants to bring to us about the way the Spirit works in the soul. It's in chapter 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but the water and the blood. I know this is a tough passage, but I think we can give you a quick key to it. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And maybe you're receiving the testimony of men of yourself rather than the testimony of God. We always have to come back to the testimony of God. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, to be sure, this is a somewhat complex passage. But the basic ideas, to be honest with you, the majority of commentators agree on. First is that the testimony of the water is more than likely a reference to Jesus being baptized, because it was in his baptism that he most identified himself with us. He took on joining himself with sinful men in that way, joining us in our spiritual fallen state. Though he himself was not sinful, he joined himself to us in an outward visible demonstration. It's a testimony to his being physically among us, contra the Gnostics. And second, his blood bears witness that he really and truly died for our sins on the cross. He was no mere apparition, and this was no myth, as Ken prayed for us earlier. He died in a Roman crucifixion as a sinner in our place, also contra the Gnostics. And to this the Spirit bears witness yet again. How? Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, how? According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was raised from the dead. This is a great study in and of itself. Jesus proclaims that if they destroyed the temple in 3 days, he would raise it up. Later we read that God the Father raised him from the dead, and here we read that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. It's a wonderful triune thing to ponder. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, who in doing so declared him to be the Son of God in power. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And these three bear a unified witness about him: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The same Spirit who indwells all his own. The Spirit which brings our fourth conviction. A conviction that Jesus really came, really died, really rose from the dead, and that believing him in him is the conferral of eternal life. That's amazing. Let me go back, 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is where? It's in his Son. Conviction that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. Conviction that the apostolic witness about him is true. Conviction that God's love toward us is absolutely proven in sending his Son to die for our sins. And conviction that Jesus really came, really died, really rose from the dead, and that believing in him is the conferral of eternal life. In closing, let me give you three quick takeaways. The first is to those of you who say you're a Christian, but these absolute convictions are not your experience. Then I'm going to ask you to call on him today. Ask God to open your heart and your mind, and to send the Holy Spirit to birth new life in you and make these things more real to you than anything else in life itself, so that it's more than mere speculation or belief, but a transforming reality. To reveal Christ to you in all of his saving power and in his substitutionary death on the cross, ask him to give you this new life in Jesus. The promise of his word is that those who come to him, he will not turn away. So come to him today, this morning, right now, while we're finishing up. Secondly, to my dear brother or sister who's struggling with assurance, stop and consider that even in your worst moments of doubt and torment, you can't escape the reality of these truths. They're burned into your soul. You need to let those convictions fill the role they're intended to have, to be tokens of the anointing which dwells in you, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this belongs only to those who are Christ's, only those who are his. And the reason why you can't be at peace is because this witness is continually confronting you in every frame of mind. And yet this is God's own proof that you're his. I know it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. But lastly, I want to speak just very briefly to the compromising Christian. The reason you're so miserable here today is because you can't get this monkey of the reality of who and what Jesus is off your back. And you'll never be at peace, never be able to live with Christ in assurance until you yield to what you know to be the truth. You're in a mysterious and a dangerous place. You know the truth, and yet you're trying to live apart from it. And so my call to you is to repent. For if you don't, you will find in the end that you had no real conviction, but mere knowledge. And knowledge will not save you. Only Christ can. So today's the day to come to him. I hadn't put this in my notes. If you want the quote, let me know. I'll send it out later. But I was just this morning, as I was looking online for a sermon to preach, and found this one. I ran across a portion I read years ago in that genius of an author from the 17th century, John Owen, on his magisterial work on the Holy Spirit. Let me just read this to you. It's a little long, but we'll close with it, and I think you'll find it an encouragement. Owen writes, "We're taught to pray especially that God would give His Holy Spirit to us, that through His aid and assistance we may live unto God in that holy obedience which He requires at our hands. Jesus calling us to a continuing urgency in our supplications and giving us encouragement that we will succeed in our requests," he's taking all this from Luke 11, "makes the subject matter of them to be the Holy Spirit. Your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him," verse 13, which, if you look in Matthew 7:11, is that if you ask, He will give you all good things. It's interesting how the two apostles bring that together. One says, He will give us all good things, and the other says, yeah, in the same context, that means He'll give us the Holy Spirit. This is because He's the author of them all, in us and to us. Nor does God bestow any good thing on us but by His Spirit. Hence, the promise of bestowing the Spirit is accompanied with a prescription of duty unto us that we should ask for Him or pray for Him. He, therefore, is the great subject matter of all our prayers. And that signal promise of our blessed Savior to send Him as a comforter to abide with us forever is a directory for the prayers of the church in all generations. And therefore, our apostle, in his most solemn prayers for the churches in his days, makes this the chief petition, that God would give unto them and increase in them the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit Himself, for the various special effects and operations they stood in need of. And this is a full conviction of what importance the consideration of the Spirit of God and His work is to us. We must deal in this matter with that confidence which the truth instructs us to, and therefore say that he who does not pray constantly and diligently for the Spirit of God, so that he may be made a partaker of Him for the ends for which he's promised, is a stranger from Christ and His gospel. This we are to attend to as that whereon our eternal happiness depends. God knows our state and condition, and we may better learn our real needs from His prescription of what we ought to pray for rather than from our sense and experience. For we're in the dark as to our own spiritual needs through the power of our corruptions and temptations, and know not what we should pray for as we ought, Romans 8:26. But our Heavenly Father knows perfectly what we stand in need of, and therefore whatever be our present doubts about ourselves, our prayers are to be regulated by what God has enjoined us to ask for and what He has promised to give. Man, that's sound. Let's pray. Father, even as we contemplate this morning, we want to follow that same stream and pray for the working of Your Spirit right now in the hearts and lives of everyone who's here. For those who don't yet know Christ as Savior, that Your Spirit would open their eyes and ears to the truth of their lost condition. But after that, the glory of the gospel, that Christ has died, and there is an atonement for sin, and they might come to You and be forgiven and made new. And for those who are struggling with assurance this morning, Father, the answer is that Your Spirit would comfort them directly, that You would strengthen these convictions and drive home to them what they mean and how they bring with them such power. That You would set their minds at ease, not in themselves or anything outward, but that they would stop and recount the witness that is in them, how they can't shake the truth of Christ, can't shake the truth of the cross, can't walk away, and that this is Your own Spirit working, striving, keeping. And for my brother or sister here today who may be walking in a very compromised state, not walking in holiness with You, that they would cry out for Your Spirit's convicting work to make them hate sin and to love Christ afresh, to run to You for all that You will give. by the pouring out of this Spirit of the living God that is the great promise that belongs to us. Father, we pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.